The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8 and verses 26 through 40. Those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, Rob. Good morning to you all. My name is Joe, and I add my greetings to Chad's welcome in the name of the Lord. Especially if you're joining with us and have not been here or are returning. We're in the midst of the book of Acts, and we are about to look at the advance of the gospel into the non-Jewish world. And I would like to give you an introduction from a legend, and then Luke would liken what you hear in the legend to life. The legend is one with which some of you may be familiar. It was written by J.R.R. Tolkien, and it was, in fact, his life's work, just about, called the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and Peter Jackson made a trilogy of films from it. And in 2002, the second, The Twin Towers, came out. If you're not familiar with it, I hope to tell you enough that you can enter in. A massive battle against evil has just been won at a city named Helm's Deep. The two embodiments of evil, Sauron and Saruman, have finally been outwitted briefly. But the war has only just begun. But on that battlefield, the white wizard Gandalf proved himself mesmerizing as he defeated the enemy. And along came, out of fear and distortion, King Theoden and the Rohirrim, and they showed themselves valid fighters on the field. The elfin archer Legolas proved unbeatable in the accuracy of his arrow, and short little Gimli the dwarf fought wonderfully. The battle's over, and the war is coming. And Gandalf says wistfully about this moment, I'll quote him and then I'll explain. Sauron's wrath will be terrible, his retribution swift. The battle for Helm's Deep is over, but the battle for Middle-earth is about to begin. Here's the quote I want you to hear. All our hopes now lie with two little hobbits somewhere in the wilderness. You see, hobbits were these 3-foot-tall, diminutive, hairy-toed little beings that never looked like they had grown much beyond 9, even though they were adults. They loved meals more than being valiant, and two of them, Frodo and Samwise, had the key to winning the war, the ring, and they were lost in the wilderness. Both Jackson and Tolkien want the reader or the watcher to feel this. No way. Those two little guys, there's no way. There's never even a possibility that this could happen. Who would ever imagine that they could? And I believe Luke would say, were he to have read that, that's legend. Let me tell you about life. In the passage before the one that was read, Stephen had been horribly murdered by a mob that included religious political leaders. And the apostles are not now in this text. They are back in Jerusalem. The thing you need to know is the 12 most ready men to preach aren't here. They're not present. And more than this, Jerusalem emptied of between 8 and 20,000 Christians who ran for their lives as the persecution swelled because a man named Saul, among others, was dragging men and women out of homes and throwing them into prison. And in Jerusalem, the Christians are mourning loud enough that it could be heard in public because Stephen had been pummeled with stones. And then this passage, where we meet an unlikely preacher, Philip. He's a table waiter. He takes care of people's physical needs. Now, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. But he is now in Samaria and then the Gaza Strip. So we have an unlikely evangelist in two very unlikely places. This is how the gospel's going to move ahead? No way. Not a chance. I think Luke would say, this ain't legend. This is life. Why does he put it before us? I'm speaking for myself, perhaps for you. As I entered this passage and study, I felt like, yeah, that's how I feel. Me? A tool in the hand of God? No. No way. I know me. At this time, my family, my neighborhood? Do you think that way at all? Let's pray. Luke's about to show you how God makes people like Philip and like us tools in his hands. Let's pray. Father, the inadequacy I felt as I dwelled in this passage undid me. And the adequacy of you overwhelmed me. In moments, please let us taste of both. We're asking for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing this teaches us is that if God would make us into tools for him, he will make us first humble. What do I mean by humble? Well, I want to read a passage that may be familiar to some of you to be clear, because God's ways of using people and accomplishing his task aren't like ours. Listen to Isaiah 55, 8-9. God said, "My thoughts aren't your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are as high above the earth, so high are my ways above yours." My thoughts above yours. Here's an example. The living God is about to take 20,000 people running for their lives into what appears to be a very unlikely place to become the tool for serving others. To be humble is to say, yeah, God can do that with me. In fact, he does it a lot. He takes the worst Christians' experience in order to make them the helpers and to bring the best. He takes the darkest moment in our lives and makes it part of bringing the brightest light to others. He takes hard times for us so we can be helpful to others. He makes our losses into others' gains. He may take us down in order to lift others up. He may take away our rest in order to give rest to others. He may wound us in order to heal others. Let me be very direct before I move on. Here's a test if you are a follower or not a follower of his. If you are a follower of his, as I say that, even if you're dodging him, inside of you, you know, your soul says, yeah. But if you're just churchy, you're saying, are you kidding me? You see, Philip is now in a city, an unknown city, in Samaria, a place that was racially very tense with Jerusalem and with the people of Israel. And he can stand there and say, wow, you have called me to an entire Samarian city, as opposed to what we often say, those secularists, they're such a problem, we got to beat them and stay away from them. That isn't here. Instead of humility, he's acting toward the Samaritans like Ruth did when she went with Naomi. Like Jonah learned he should have when he went to Nineveh. Like Joseph learned in prison where he was used to change all of Egypt. Listen, God is always placing his people where he wants them and often doing it in ways we don't want. So we ought to be putting it this way. You mean I'm the only believer in this marriage? Wow. You mean I'm the only believer in this family? Wow. You mean I'm the only believer in this work? Wow. In this neighborhood? On this hall? Life is lived humbly before a God who calls us to serve, not at our convenience and comfort or our safety. And you see this in Philip. But there's another humility here. It's the humility before your own cultural prejudices so that you deny them, reject them, declare them wrong. Your personal prejudice, preference, and pettiness is inadmissible and unacceptable if you are to be a tool in the hand of God. Let me again read another passage, perhaps less familiar to you from Revelation, to show you how central being against racism is to being a tool in his hand. Listen, Revelation 5:9 says in heaven, quote, they sang a new song. You, O Lord, are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you have purchased people for God. Listen, from every tribe, language, and people, and nation, you made them to be a kingdom. Here's the point. If Jesus gladly paid the price of his blood for people of every tribe, language, people, and nation, how dare we look down on anybody because of being different from us? We have no grounds. Being humble includes being humble before the realization that I'm prejudiced. Back to the text. For a Jew to walk into an unknown Samaritan town would be like the wrong race walking down a street in Beirut or in Belfast or in South Africa where the wrong race says no, or in the Balkans. You see, when Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom, they had deported the Israeli people, built their own temple, and created a spiritual, cultural, and racial tension so deep that when John the Apostle writes his gospel, he comments on it with a brief throwaway phrase, and he just says this, John 4:9, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And Philip is doing exactly that. Because God's spreading the gospel. Now, we're not told if it felt easy for him or he felt courageous or happy. We're just told he showed up. There's another humility here. We have to be humble also before God when he blesses extraordinarily and be ready for him to do whatever he wants with us. Listen to the blessing. It says, as Philip's in this unknown Samaritan town, crowds heard Philip and paid close attention. Wow, not a lot of preachers get that. They saw miraculous signs he did with shrieks, evil spirits came out, and many paralytics and cripples were all healed. Word and deed ministry is going like amazingly. And then it will read that the Holy Spirit will simply tell him to go to one guy on the Gaza Strip. You'd want to say, are you kidding? But you know what this teaches? God always goes for the little, the lost, the lonely, the last. It takes humility to be having incredible blessings, citywide impact, and God to say, go. Now, why is God doing this? Why is this kind of humility? What's to mark us if we're ever to be a tool in his hands? It's because it marked the Son when he came for you. This is just copying Jesus, who did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped. But he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient as a servant, even unto death, even death on the cross. And Paul beautifully says, you, Christian, you have that same attitude in yourself. So if God is going to use us, we need to be humble. Second, I want you to see that on top of this, we also need to be alert. By alert, I mean divine appointments are literally, this is not preacher exaggeration, everywhere. You can see it in the text. Let me read it to you slowly. Verse 26, when the angel says to Philip to leave this unknown Samaritan town. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, go. Stop right there before you read where he's about to tell him to go. And apply Western values. And you know what you will come up with? Go, Philip. It's time to go. International. Look at what you can do. We need to introduce you to the Billy Graham Association. But listen. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road. And I love how the angel rubs it in. The desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This isn't even a destination. This is a place you go to get to a destination. This would be like me saying, go to the intersection of 24 and 75, or go to the ridge cut. But nobody says desert road. That would be like the angel saying, I want you to go to Suck Creek Road. Who names a road Suck Creek? And that is exactly what it must have felt like. Post-citywide miracle evangelistic crusade. I'm so glad I was not in the Bible. Do you ever think like that? I'd been going, after he said this, and then what? You got more to say, right? Okay, you're being quiet. Have we lost the connection? Can you hear me now? Listen. You wait and watch until you think it's a divine appointment. I promise you, you've already missed it. They're everywhere. And that teaches it to us. I love how you can see it back to the text when it then says, so he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official, in charge of all the treasury of Candace. The Greek literally reads like this, quote, "And having risen, he went," and then it says, "and behold, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a powerful person of Candace." I love that Luke wrote, "behold." It's almost like he wanted you to know that Philip was surprised, kind of like, okay, now I see why I'm on the Gaza Strip. All right. And you learn again. There are no little people. There are no little places. There are no little moments. Schaefer was right. This even helps to answer the question about, what about, quote, I hate the phrase, heathen in Africa, end of quote. Here's an African. And he doesn't even know how to find Jesus. But what does God make sure? I'll get him when he needs. There's the answer. Singular, alone, obscure. We're not told whether he's with an entourage. Probably was. Why? Why God sent him there? Because this is the way Jesus is. He came after you this way. He came after you. You, Christian, just this way. Can I put these two together before I give you the third one? I've said to some of you, and you've laughed, but it's really true. When I met Barb when we were young, she was 15, I was 16, she brought me home because I didn't know Jesus from a hole in the wall. And my mother-in-law considered me an opportunity instead of an interruption. Here's what I've told some of you. I'm the young man you mothers hope your daughter never brings home. I am that guy. And Mom taught me to be a normal human being. Well, Barb taught me the gospel. If you'd known me before I knew Christ, I promise you, you wouldn't be sitting here right now. But Mom was alert, humble. So was Barb. Here I am. There's a third thing. He'll make you humble, alert, but he'll also make you caring. What do I mean by caring? You'll listen. You'll ask questions. Listen to the text. This man, that's the eunuch, had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit, now not an angel, the Spirit told him, go to that chariot and stay near it. So Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. It was common then to read out loud, which is encouraging to me because that's how I read. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. The thing that's clear from this is that there isn't a planned presentation. Now, they're not wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. You ought to know how to point people to Jesus. But it starts with this care, a caring inquiry, an attentive question, a simple request, an accompanying listening. I point that out because when most of us think about evangelism, we only think about talking, and we must. But it includes listening too, caringly, inquiringly, so that we can begin where someone actually is. Eugene Peterson put it this way before he passed away. I learned that most people have never really been listened to in America. I was surprised how few people really had relationships. So I just went through the neighborhoods and listened. By doing this, Philip begins where people are. And again, why? Why? Because this is what Jesus does. He began where I was. He began where you were, if you are a Christian. And if you're not, he'll start right where you are. But let me just dwell on this point of questions for a minute. Has it ever struck you how important questions are to the living God? He asks them at amazing times. Do you realize that what is arguably either the worst, maybe the second worst moment in all of history? If you consider the cross, when the creature killed the creator, the worst, then Adam and Eve's sin is the second worst. I would put it to the worst. When humans blew the universe to bits. Do you remember the first thing God said? was a question. And he knew the answer before he asked it. Where are you? It's like he's saying, say it. Say it, Adam. You're now a hider. You've never been a hider. I made you like me. I'm a revealer. And look at you. You've got a piece of creation between us. It's like he's wanting him to identify. I'm abusing what you made so that I can avoid the maker. What has happened to me? But to make my point even further about what God thinks about questions, in the four Gospels, which some scholars say only include 52 days of Jesus' ministry life, because they repeat themselves. I think that's debatable, but some believe that. Do you know how many questions he asks? According to Martin Copenhaver, 307. Why do you call me good? Who do you say that I am? Why are you afraid? Where's your faith? Here's my point. It is speaking, but it's also listening. And asking wisely, can I give you four questions? Al Dayhoff makes this suggestion to listen to people. Here are the four questions. To say, I would really love to know what you believe. Where do you think we've come from? Who do you think Jesus is? What do you think happens when we die? And if you could ask God any question, what would it be? Those are a good place to begin. And remember, God is treating us this way, so Philip or us, if we become tools in his hands, should learn to do the same. Finally, he'll not only make us humble, he'll not only teach us to be caring and to be alert, but expectant. By expectant, I mean that God's purposes are always much greater than we ever imagine. He couldn't have imagined what God intended when he headed to the Gaza Strip, that he would meet a leader from Africa. And when the passage closes, he asks to be baptized, and he baptizes him, and then the Holy Spirit does something that surely shocked Philip. He only did it elsewhere in the scripture to Elijah and Ezekiel. It just says he took them away. We're not even told what that means. But then with joy, the eunuch goes on his way. But when he got there at the Gaza Strip, it was not a coincidence. He didn't just happen to run into him. God put him there. He didn't just happen to be reading the book of Isaiah. God had him doing that. These are not simply happenstance. God's doing more. Live expectantly like he is for you too. This is why in Acts 18, verse 10, when Paul is about to go into arguably the most oppositional city in the Greco-Roman Empire to the gospel, Corinth, God says this to Paul. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I'm with you, and no one's going to attack or harm you. I have many people in this city. You do? I've not been there yet. When you meet them, Paul, I put them there. So you'll meet them. You realize he does that with you too? Or Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Expect it. That God works like this with Philip and with you. But it gets even more remarkable if you believe Irenaeus is right. Joe, who's Irenaeus? He was a church father. An ancient one. And in his comment on this passage, he makes the following point. That since this eunuch went home rejoicing, he went back to Africa and became the reason and the cause, and some of you may not know this, that historically North Africa was once one of the most theologically deep, spiritually rich, Christ-filled areas of the entire planet. Here are just a few names you may know. Tertullian ministered 160 to 220. Origen, 184 to 253 AD. Cyprian, 200 to 258 AD. Augustine, thank you very much, in North Africa, 354 to 430. And Athanasius, 412 to 444. What's my point? I bet you don't expect God to do much with you because you think it's just happening. No, you're wrong. He's at work in all of this. So, if Luke were to say the words of Gandalf in the legend, The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, Luke would say it differently. He would say, now, all our hopes lie with one great sovereign God. And his use of a whole lot of little hobbit-like people who have learned finally they should be humble underneath the way he leads and very alert. Everything's a divine appointment. Very caring to ask questions and very expectant that he's doing so much more than we think he is. Now, what are we going to do with this? How will you live? Let's pray. You've given us this marriage, this family, this home, these parents, this neighborhood, this job, this hall, this city, this world. We're so sorry. I'm so sorry. I want to be humble because when you take us places and have done that with me that I didn't want, I wasn't caring about others. I was ticked you hadn't cared for me the way I asked you. And alert, only thing I'm alert to is I'm hurting as I'm sitting there rather than I bet I'm here for them. Caring? No. And expectant? Hardly. I'm sorry. And once again, I'm so glad you came for someone like me. Help every one of us take our lives and let them be exactly what you want them to be. In Jesus' name, amen.